You would think after 2,000 years of Christianity, it would be easy to put your hands on a comprehensive list of Jesus Christ's commands. Turns out, it's not that easy. Welcome to episode 2 of Simply Jesus, a podcast focused exclusively on Jesus Christ. Last time, we talked about the often overlooked second part of the Great Commission. We're all very familiar with Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find plenty of books, videos, sermons, lessons, checklists on how to make disciples or how to promote and increase baptisms. You can find postings upon postings and repostings on this part of the commission. But what about the second part? Not so much. Remember verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It really took some digging to find resources on the commands of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's plenty of material on his miracles, his promises, but precious few on his commands. I think the scarcity of these resources may reveal that we're much more interested in Christ's miracles than we are in his mandates. Okay, back to my search. Of course, I could comb through each gospel, search through all the red letters, and then sort through the Lord's messages, his parables, teachings, rebukes, and conversations. And eventually, I would ferret out each of the commands that Jesus Christ gave for myself. And that's kind of what I'm doing, but I am a checklist guy. I don't want to miss a single one of the Lord's commands. Now, please resist the cheap assumption that this is some kind of legalist pursuit. Not at all. Or even an OCD thing. Not really. I just believe that Jesus meant what he said. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. As a minister, teacher, and a pastor, I can't just teach the conversion that's in verse 19 and skip the commands that are referenced in verse 20. Besides, it's time that we stopped treating the Bible like a buffet, loading our plates up with the stuff that we like and passing on the rest. Thankfully, I finally found a couple of very helpful books to assist my search for the commands of Jesus. Now, I fancy myself a pretty good user of search engines. For the Boolean search nerds out there, using the right keywords, using quotes, using asterisks. For those of you who remember DOS or wildcards, using the appropriate and or delineators, it's kind of a wonky hobby of mine. I can find almost anything. Almost. But finding a resource focused completely on the commands of Jesus was a tough order. The first book I found is called All the Teachings of Jesus by Herbert Lockyer. And the next book is The Commands of Jesus by Michael Phillips. Now, with all due respect to these scholars and their very hard work, I'm not as interested in their commentary as I am in their diligent collection of all Christ's words in one central location. Now, above and beyond their intellectual analysis and their excellent writing skills, Lockyer and Phillips did a masterful job of collecting, cataloging, sourcing, and compiling the words of Jesus. Now, I won't be using these books as study guides or as some kind of curriculum or workbook, but if you're looking for a clean, categorized list of the commands that Jesus Christ clearly gave, of his teachings, these books will fit the bill. Now, brief commercial. Can I offer some friendly advice? Whenever you study for spiritual insight, pray in the Holy Spirit before you do. And pray in the Holy Spirit throughout your study, especially when you're using reference materials that are other than the Bible itself. Bible dictionaries, commentaries, Christian books, they're all good and helpful, but they're not Holy Scripture. They're inspired and written by humans. And all human minds are capable of interpreting or misinterpreting God's Word. Bishop Chester Wright once said, "If the author of the book I was reading was sitting next to me, why would I ask anyone else to explain his words?" Now, the Bible may have many writers, but it only had one author, and that's the Holy Spirit. When we read his words, we should ask him, "What did you mean here?" In fact, join me in prayer right now that we might know and gain revelation and understanding from the author of the Scripture himself. Infinite Spirit of the living God, whose Word created all things, who conceived Jesus Christ in the womb of a woman, Holy Spirit, who Christ called Father, I ask you to lead us into all truth. Teach us all things. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Embed your Word in our hearts and in our minds, that we may be transformed into your image. Finally, Lord, I ask that you reveal truth to every hearer listening right now, personally. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. As we continue with the commands of Jesus Christ, remember the all-important context in which Jesus sees our response to his commands. John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is a matter of love. It's not a matter of compliance. Contrary to what this world and the enemy of your soul would have you believe, the commands of Christ are rooted in his love for you. And your obedience to his commands must be rooted in your love for him. It is our love for Jesus that brings us to willing obedience and willing submission. This is not about forced compliance. So let's get to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Well, there you have it, the first commandment. Love the Lord your God. A few powerful truths should come to mind immediately when we read this short verse. First of all, when Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, saw him alive after his resurrection, he said, "My Lord and my God." I trust we all agree that Thomas was absolutely correct. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. And since he is, Mark chapter 12, verse 30 is a commandment to love Jesus, not just some vague God or concept of God, but Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, we once again see love as the pretext and the context of all of Christ's commands. Thirdly, when it comes to God and love, there are no half measures. There are no percentages. There is no sliding scale. No negotiated outcomes. If I say I love Jesus, it must be with all of my being, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. The first part of my being in Mark chapter 12 is all of my heart. Now, we all know that the heart, literally, is an organ in our body that pumps life-giving blood through the blood vessels of the circulatory system. However, in Bible times, the heart was often referenced as the seat of human emotion, where our deepest feelings and our emotional beliefs reside. We can talk about how the emotional heart and intellectual mind that we refer to in Scripture truly and literally both reside in the gray matter of the human brain. talk about that some other time. But for this episode, let's just distinguish our feelings and our emotions of the heart from the intellect and reasoning of our mind. I think starting with the heart is important, especially when we consider that loving God is presented in the context of obeying commands. We don't typically think it appropriate to command someone to love us. Think of it, commanding somebody to love you. We see love as more of a matter of free will, a matter of choice. In other words, if you command me to love you, wouldn't my response just be compliance? But Jesus starts teaching us this topic of love with the heart, not with the mind, and not with the strength. God knows that we have free will. He made us that way. He knows we have the ability to choose. We can choose to love Him, or we can choose to reject Him. Who would choose to reject Jesus, though? Well, some extreme examples. Someone who tragically lost their small child to leukemia, even though they prayed to God for a miracle. Someone whose marriage was broken in spite of being faithful to God, faithful to church. Someone whose ministry efforts, extreme ministry efforts, failed, even though they worked real hard. Someone whose pastor or spiritual icon of godliness had a moral failure, disappointed them and let them down. You see, when God doesn't do the things that we think He should, when godly people don't do what they're supposed to do, or when we've done everything we know to do and bad things still happen, feelings and emotions in our hearts can affect our love. That is why He desires a love that compels us to surrender our feelings to Him. It starts in the heart, to yield our emotions to Him. Too often, feelings and emotions influence and hinder the choice to truly love Jesus. I mean, love Him enough to obey Him. Remember, just because our love involves free will doesn't mean that it's okay to choose not to love Jesus. It's not okay. It's possible, but it's not okay. And when I do choose to love Jesus, it is only love if it is with all my heart. He knows the difference. Again, the Lord is not seeking blind loyalty or subjugated compliance. He wants us to feel the emotion of loving Him and being loved by Him. There is a warmth in the exchange of love between you and God. But if you think that your carnal or naturally fickle heart is going to automatically feel obedient love for Jesus, you're mistaken. Our natural feelings tend to be selfish. But true love is not selfish. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote about love, 1 Corinthians 13 and 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. Now that sounds like the love of Jesus manifested in me. Only when I allow Him to give His love to me by the Holy Spirit am I able to love Him and love others that way. Most of the time in my flesh, my love for others is going to be centered on what they do for me, how they make me feel. This is a love that is selfless, not rooted or based in me at all. This makes sense of some of the Old Testament scripture, verses like, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, my heart doesn't have the natural capacity to love somebody selflessly, completely selflessly. There's always a question of what's in it for me, or I'll love you until you hurt me, or until you disappoint me, or until you reject me. But the love that Paul's talking about doesn't have that self-centered root. Only when I allow God to love through me by the Spirit am I able to love like Paul described, and also love like Jesus has asked us to love him. Again, looking at the Old Testament, you hear words like, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." His word can change my heart. And God said, "I will give you the desires of your heart." Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give me everything my heart desires. That's different. It means he's going to take my carnal desires out of my natural heart. He's going to take the things that I want for me, and he's going to give me brand new desires. They're going to be his desires placed in my heart. When I have God's desires in my heart, then I have the capacity to love what he loves and to love how he loves. Please don't see this as a light matter or dismiss it as some kind of touchy-feely theology. Consider this. How many times have you thought, "I know it would be best to do this or to do that, but I just don't feel like doing it right now"? Feelings. How many times have you watched a romantic drama and seen the heartbreaking scene of a woman telling a man, "I know you're the best thing for me. You're smart. You're good looking. You take care of me. You work hard, but I just don't feel that way about you"? How many times have you heard, "I know these are the facts, but in my heart, I just feel dot, dot, dot"? Feelings, 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 matters of the heart. Here's what the Bible says about the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, think about how many times you've been told to follow that heart. Follow your heart. Doesn't really sound like good advice now, does it? Let's do a funny but disturbing exercise with some of these sayings about the heart. "I just know in my heart." There's one of them. "My heart deceives, so how does my heart know best?" "I just know in my heart." How about this? "I may not look good on the outside, but in my heart..." Okay, so you're not good on the outside, but somehow on the inside you're good? How is that possible if my heart is wicked? I don't think we need to keep on going with this exercise. Our feelings, our emotions, our hearts cannot be trusted and are not inherently good. But Jesus said that somehow, our deceitful and wicked hearts are capable of loving him completely. How is that even possible? First, I have to acknowledge that left to itself, my heart can be driven by deceptive feelings and emotions. And while feelings are real, they are very temporary. Feelings are powerful, but they're temporary. Nevertheless, they try to control my mind. In other words, it's possible for me to truly believe something, but be derailed in my beliefs by my feelings. Think about this illustration for a moment. Let's look at a very personal and biblical example of love and beliefs being in conflict with each other. The 12 disciples. Now, they followed Jesus for over 3 years. They walked away from their lives. They walked away from their jobs. In some cases, they were apart from their families for long stretches of time. For what reason? To follow Jesus. They loved his teachings. They loved his miracles. They loved his friendship. But take a journey with me to the night of the Last Supper. We're sitting around a candlelit Passover meal with Jesus and the 12. There should be no more loving environment than this, right? But in this environment of God's love and the disciples' love for Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, is possessed by an evil spirit. But it wasn't a random event. I believe his feelings were involved in that possession. Now, was Judas disappointed that Jesus refused to set up an earthly kingdom against Rome? Maybe. Was he influenced by feelings of greed because he kept the purse, according to John's gospel? Was he overwhelmed with feelings of anger for the waste of Mary's ointment that the gospel tells us about when she anointed Christ's feet with such a rich gift that could have been used to give to the poor, Judas thought? Whatever it was, Judas had feelings that opened the door to an evil spirit of betrayal. Feelings drove him out that door from the Last Supper, down the steps, up the dusty road to the temple guards. One of the 12 had feelings that divided his heart and divided his mind, his feelings and his beliefs, so fiercely that he betrayed Jesus Christ, his rabbi, his teacher, his friend, for 30 pieces of silver. That doesn't stop with Judas. It was love that pushed Peter to follow Jesus all the way to the trial, to the temple courtyard, sitting fireside, watching his friend. Very much like a best friend, maybe pacing back and forth in a hospital waiting room while his buddy is undergoing surgery. Peter just can't leave it alone. His love would not let him leave the scene of Christ's court appearance. But feelings of fear, feelings of inferiority, maybe feelings of anger, divided Peter's heart from his mind, his feelings from his beliefs, to the point that he would deny Jesus three times, deny that he even knew him at one point. And the rest of Christ's closest friends, they weren't much better. Their love caused them to eat the Passover meal with Jesus, when the tradition, the custom was, eat the Passover meal with your immediate family. No, these men love Jesus so much that they're eating this meal with Jesus. Their love made them follow him into an all-night prayer meeting. Now, that's asking a lot, but they went. They loved Jesus. But their hearts, their feelings of fear made them run, scatter like rats on a drowning ship, disappear into the night when the temple guard showed up to arrest Jesus. I'm just trying to say, if our hearts aren't fully committed to Christ, there is no effort of our mind alone that can make up the difference. I'm not saying that God wants me to avoid emotions or avoid feelings. He created me to have emotions and feelings. He just wants my feelings, emotions, and affections to begin with Him. That's why His command says, love Him with all your heart. If you're listening to this podcast right now, it's likely that there's love in your heart for Jesus. I'm not questioning that. But I am asking you, are there other feelings in your heart that compete for that love? Are there emotions in your heart that influence that love for Christ? Maybe present consequences or compromises. Maybe they offer alternatives to what God is asking you to do because feelings are affecting you. Can you trust God with all of that? I think you can. But it doesn't stop with the heart. All of my soul. Then Jesus commands me, love the Lord your God with all your soul. Now, let's be honest. All of these references to the heart, the soul, the mind, they can get a bit confusing. I mean, aren't they all the same thing? No, they're not. Now that we've addressed the heart, let's get into the mind and the soul. Or maybe we should just say the mind covers everything. After all, literally speaking, the heart is just a muscle, as we said earlier, that pumps blood through our circulatory system. And the soul, what even is that? It's certainly not a bodily organ like the mind or the heart. What is Jesus even talking about when he talks about the heart, the soul, the mind? First, let's understand that while God designed and created all of the organs in our bodies, Mark 12 is not a biological, anatomical, or physiological discussion. This is a spiritual command that begins with the intangible, the heart, the soul, and the mind, and only ends with the tangible, the strength, or the body. Continuing on with the intangible, let's take a look at the soul. Jesus commanded us to love him with all of our soul. To do this, we must first understand the Bible's definition of the soul. Scriptural context and usage refers to the soul as the eternal part of our being, part of us that chooses to desire or reject something, to have affection or aversion for something. The soul is where my eternal choices exist. The soul proves by its decisions what I love and what I hate. That's why heaven and hell are in fierce competition for my soul. Nevertheless, we cannot think of the soul as just some helpless victim that's being fought over by good and evil, or a part of us that can only love Jesus in heaven. We will love him in heaven, but we love other things down here on earth. No, our souls influence our daily decisions on earth. Our souls can and must actively love Jesus each and every day of our lives. If we guard our souls from the weariness, the discouragement, the torment, and aimless wandering that they experience. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Wouldn't you normally think of weariness as something in the body? And yet the writer of Hebrews talks about weariness in the context of the intangible soul. People are going to be hostile toward you, especially if you are a spirit-filled Christian called by the name of Jesus. After all, we will be hated for his name's sake, he said. And the writer of Hebrews warns that this hostility, it can make us weary, it can discourage us if we struggle or we fight back in our flesh. Bottom line, hostility will wear you down. The writer also reminds us to consider how Jesus endured hostility. If my soul chooses not to engage hostility, if I choose not to fight back, then my soul will not be too worn down. It won't be too discouraged to keep loving Jesus. Question, have you ever experienced someone who just didn't like you? I mean, you had sincerely done nothing wrong. You'd done nothing to harm them, but they just had it out for you. Every encounter was met with conflict, with resistance, with rejection, or just meanness. Think about it. If you jump into the conflict that they present, push against the resistance that they keep bringing, or return the meanness they gave to you back to them, how hard would it be for you to love in the midst of all that hate? 2 Peter 2, verse 8. For that righteous man Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The righteousness of Lot is easy to question. I mean, we know the story. What righteous man chooses to live in a place like Sodom? But we have to understand righteousness in the context of the dispensation that Lot was living in. He lived before the Mosaic law was written. He lived long before the Levitical law was written, before the tribes of Jacob were even formed, before the tabernacle and temple religious ceremonies of sanctification had begun. All Lot had was a covenant through his uncle Abraham. That simple relationship made him part of a righteous covenant. God was righteous. Any instructions he gave to Abraham, if Abraham obeyed those instructions, made him righteous. And so the covenant between God and Abraham was righteous. And Lot being a part of Abraham's household was a part of that righteous covenant. We have to keep in context how we define words like righteous. However, regardless of his righteous uncle, never mind his own association with righteousness, Lot's soul was tormented by his chosen surroundings. It appears that Lot's loving relationship was with Abraham rather than having a loving relationship with God. And when he and Abraham had their falling out over cattle and grazing fields, Lot chose to depart for the fertile plains of Sodom. He chose to live and raise his family surrounded by sin, debauchery, depravity, and perversion. And the worse it got, he made no effort to leave. Now, no matter how much righteousness I have learned from my family, from my church, from my religion, my relationship must be with God. My love must be for the Lord. It's not enough, Lot, to love Abraham. It's not enough to love that Abraham loves God. I must have my own loving relationship with the Lord. If I love Jesus with all my soul, I will not knowingly choose to expose myself, or my family for that matter, to the unrighteousness that would torment my soul or burden my soul and weary my soul. A tormented soul finds it very hard to love Jesus. Another question. Surrounded by nothing but lust, how hard do you think it was for Lot to express real love, whether to his wife or to his daughters? I mean, lust is all about taking. Taking what you can get in the way of selfish pleasure. And love, God's love, is all about giving. Giving what you have selflessly. How likely are you to muster up a selfless, giving love for Jesus when you're constantly trying to coexist with lust? Selfish taking. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Let me encourage you today. Instead of engaging in hostility and being worn down, instead of living in the lawlessness and being tormented and desensitized by the nastiness of the world around you, be anchored, as the writer of Hebrews says, in the presence of the Lord. Anchored, anchoring my soul to Him. Jesus said in John 15 and 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, or live and dwell in my love. I must literally live in Christ's selfless love in order to love Him. I can't surround myself with selfishness and lust and expect love to be the byproduct of that. I must choose to live in the peaceful love of Jesus Christ in order to be at peace with Him and be in peace with His love. I can't surround myself with hostility and hate and expect love to be the byproduct. We live in a selfish world. We live in a hostile world. But if we seek the presence of the Lord every day, like Hebrews instructs, we will find the love of Jesus and we can abide there. In a world that tries to torment our righteousness in Christ, torment our soul, we can anchor our soul in the love of Jesus Christ. Abide in the presence of the Lord. Abide in His Holy Spirit. Abide in His love. And if we do, He will enable us to love Him completely, even in an unloving world. Have you ever been fully submitted in the presence of the Lord? Have you ever been able to press through the veil of your flesh into the atmosphere of the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews says, going beyond the veil into the presence of the Lord. If you have, then you've been engulfed by pure love. Philippians 2 and 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. If you want to love the Lord with all your soul, then abide in the presence of His Holy Spirit. If my soul can absorb the incomparable love of Jesus Christ, then I can cycle that love, if you will, back to Him and on to others. Love the Lord with all my mind. All my mind? But my mind is always going 100 miles per hour. I mean, all the time. Is that even possible, to love the Lord with all my mind? The short answer? Yes. The Lord would not command us to do something that's impossible. But let's understand what Jesus is really talking about when He says, love me with all your mind. Just as emotions try to control the heart, thoughts and imaginations try to control the mind. They try to influence the heart. They won't just control the mind, they'll try to influence the soul and the body as well. The Apostle Paul may not have recorded the commands of Jesus as an eyewitness, but he certainly shared his revelation of how we can love God with all of our minds. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul said that we can have the same mindset, the same thoughts, the same way of thinking as Jesus. But he also said we must let Christ's mind engulf our own mind. He didn't say it's going to happen. It's not an automatic thing. Paul told the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you. It's a choice that I have to make. We must not resist Christ's thoughts or choose to fill our minds with other thoughts. I have to let His mind be in me. Now, I believe in critical thinking. There's even a place for analytical thinking. But sometimes critical and analytical thoughts can dominate our minds to the point where tangible facts begin to discourage intangible faith. I'm going to say that again. I'm not opposed to critical and analytical thinking, but sometimes critical and analytical thinking are so focused on the facts that they completely miss or dismiss faith. And the faith I'm referring to is not just belief. People say, I have faith, or I'm walking in my faith, or I'm really strong in my faith. We're not talking about believing about something or even believing in something. We're referring to trust. Now, trust is a big word. It's a lot more than just believing something exists. To put all your trust in something is what the Bible refers to when it talks about faith. So, question, when you trust your critical thinking, when you trust your analytical thinking, or you trust your ability to problem solve, how can you honestly say you're trusting Jesus at the exact same time? Again, I'm not opposed to problem solving and thinking. I'm just saying, let's be really clear when we say we trust God. Have we gone to Him before we put our trust in our analysis? Have we asked Him before we put our trust in our problem solving? I think going to Him first, letting His mind be in our mind first, is what we're looking for here, to love Him with all our mind. I know what you're thinking. Well, God gave me the capacity to think. God gave me the capacity to have a high IQ, to solve problems. It served me well thus far. I'm just using what God gave me. Or what about God helps those who help themselves? Well, sadly, that's not in the Bible. How am I so sure that you're having those thoughts right now? Because we all do. The next thing that we're prone to do, most of us, all of us, bring all of our thoughts, ideas, solutions, and plans to Jesus, and then ask Him to bless them. Yes, this is human nature, and that's precisely why Paul said we must let Christ's thoughts overpower our own. We must choose to ask Him first, to seek His thoughts on a matter before I seek my own. This can happen in prayer. It can happen in listening to the Spirit instead of just speaking our own thoughts so quickly and so often, allowing the mind of Christ to engulf my human mind. This can happen while I'm studying His Word. When you study the Bible, don't just study it and read it for memorization or to gain knowledge. Let it be part of your mind. Let this mind, the mind of Christ, which is in His Word, come into you, absorb and engulf you. And this engulfing of my mind or inhabiting of my mind, it happens when I obey God's Word. Paul spoke even stronger about this to the strong-willed church in Rome. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, now this is a big if, folks, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Wow, that is strong language, and that is a very big if. If the Holy Spirit dwells in me, then and only then can I have the mind or the thoughts of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to have the mind of Christ if the Spirit of Christ doesn't live in me. Now, you need to know the difference between a visitation with the Spirit and a habitation with the Spirit. There are many people that like the Holy Spirit to visit them, visitation. But how many really want Him to live in them? That's a habitation. In that case, I can have His mind because I have His Spirit. Now let's ask ourselves a few questions from this Bible passage, Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. How can I love Jesus with all of my mind when my mind is devoted to carnal or natural thoughts and solutions all the time? Number two, if my natural thoughts and plans are the enemy of God, according to what Paul said, how can I possibly be loving Him while my mind is working its plans against Him or instead of His plans? But here's the great news. If the Holy Spirit dwells in me, if I ask for the Spirit of Christ to speak to me, if I listen and obey when the Spirit speaks, then the mind of Christ is in me and flowing through me. And if the mind of Christ overtakes my mind, then I can love Jesus with all my mind. And when my mind is submitted to Christ's mind, because I love Him, not out of dutiful compliance, Paul said that peace surrounds my life. Did Paul just come up with this on his own? No. Jesus Himself addressed the peace that trusting and loving God alone can bring into our lives. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Then He said to His disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on." Jump down to verse 29. "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." An anxious mind. Verse 30. "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." Verse 31. "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Simply put, when I trust my thoughts, when I love my plans more than Jesus, worry and anxiety begins to creep into my life. Worry always leads to anxiety, and anxiety always leads to fear. Jesus basically said, everyone from every nation experiences this. No one is exempt. But as always, Jesus offers a simple alternative. I must seek his thoughts instead of my own. I must submit my mind to his. Here we go again with the command that Jesus gives in the context of relationship, not religion. He said, trust your Father's mind, trust your Father's plan. Trust, not just believe, but trust. But you might ask, I see the peace, the trust, and relationship, but where's the submission that you keep referring to? Oh, that's easy. Jesus said, seek the kingdom first. Wow. Jesus reveals love and authority in the context of his kingdom. His kingdom. Yes, Christ is our everlasting Father, according to Isaiah 9 and 6. But our Father is also King of kings and Lord of lords. You love a father and you submit to a king. That's why they call people who are under a king subjects. They are subject to the king. But you see, our submission to Jesus is done in the love of a son for a father, not out of compliance or because of the tip end of a spear is pointing at us. When we submit to his kingdom, we get the benefits of his kingdom. This is precisely how he could command us to love him and not force us to love him. He didn't give it as a suggestion. He said it's a command, but he's not coming down with a club if we choose not to. We just don't get the benefits of submission. We don't get the kingdom benefits that a child would normally get from a royal parent. Yes, all of the protection and all of the provision of the king is ours, but only in submission. But so is all of the love of our Father. Not just the goodies, but the love of the Father. When I say, not my will, but your will be done, I'm choosing to live in his kingdom and in his love. It's so easy to love Jesus with all of my mind if I'm submitted. Quick commercial break. Is it possible that we as modern Christians have hijacked the meaning of the word kingdom away from the way Jesus meant it? Most of the time, people only refer to the kingdom when they want to talk about all the blessings that Christians are entitled to. Sometimes Christians talk about the kingdom when they refer to getting the big picture. You know, oh, you're not wanting to bless the state of Florida. You're only concerned about your city. You need to be kingdom-minded. You're only concerned about Florida. You don't think about the rest of the nation or the rest of the world. You need to be kingdom-minded. And so we think about kingdom when we want to talk about blessings, and sometimes we think about kingdom when we want to talk big picture. Neither of these is the original biblical meaning of being kingdom-minded. The only way that I am kingdom-minded is if my mind is completely submitted to the king. I don't care if you're doing everything you can for your city, state, nation, and world. If it's not the will of God, you're in your kingdom. You're not in his. Kingdom-minded isn't about doing big stuff for big numbers and big audiences. It's about doing God's stuff to whomever he desires. His thoughts become my thoughts. His desires become my desires. Therefore, his plans become my plans. So I don't get to do whatever I want because the king is in charge. And the king is a good father, so he's not going to spoil me. I don't get to do whatever I want as long as I keep the big picture in mind. No. Simply put, when I love the Lord with all of my mind, I get to do whatever he wants. And that, all by itself, is powerful. That is a powerful to-do list. But it's selfless. Remember the tough question we started with about the mind. Can I really love the Lord with all of my mind? The answer again is a resounding yes, yes, yes. And when I do, I trust His mind. And He replaces the worry. He replaces the anxiety and the fear of my thoughts and concerns with His peace, because He has complete peace, a peace that passes understanding. It only comes by submitting my mind to His mind. We finally reach the part that includes my flesh, my body. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength." Loving the Lord with all of my strength. This part of me is very tangible. The Greek word for strength here in this scripture is ischus. It's a very simple, straightforward translation. My ability, my force, my might. This isn't about feelings anymore here, is it? My strength isn't about my emotions. It isn't about my thoughts. When Jesus shifted from the heart, the soul, and the mind, He moved on to a much more tangible and visible topic. When He refers to strength, He's talking about what I do with my might. So much for the lame myth that my love for Jesus is just an inward matter of the heart. No, it involves my strength. No, sir. We must also love Jesus in a manner that is plain to see openly, in a way that is outwardly on display. In fact, Jesus said it this way, John 14 and 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I may have an inward love for the Lord, but if I outwardly disobey Him, where's that love? If I really love Him, it will be outwardly seen in my obedience. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." I may love Jesus on the inside, but I will also love my brother on the outside. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The love of God will stir up good works. That's not a matter of the heart, folks. That's works. That's outwardly seen. We're in the New Testament now. I know a lot of Christians have an aversion to any reference to works. They use grace as their excuse for everything that doesn't work out on the outside, but the truth is, they just don't want any outward accountability. I'm just going to say it plain. Christians who don't believe that the Spirit of God and the love of God inside me will give me the might, the strength to outwardly work that love in open view. Christians who believe that, you hate the book of James. You hate to read the book of James. Look at James chapter 2, verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" We're not going to read all the references that James makes to faith and works, but let's look at one more, James 2 and 22. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Our faith is certainly an inward thing, but James said that it must eventually show itself on the outside in order to be perfect. That word means complete. It doesn't mean flawless. It means to be complete. It must work from the inside to the outside. The same thing is true about love. You cannot say, "Oh, I love the Lord in my heart. Pardon the way I behave on the outside, but in my heart, I'm really a Christian." One spouse cannot say to the other, "I love you on the inside, honey," but then not manifest that love on the outside and expect the spouse to believe them. What's the church? The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It is either ignorance or insolence that would make a Christian proudly declare, "My love for Jesus doesn't have to be manifested by outward works." That's either ignorance or insolence. We are not saved by our works, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But we certainly must show our love for Jesus through our works. Speaking of the church, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus recognized the love of his church in Thyatira there in Revelation chapter 2. But he literally sandwiched their inward love with works. The inward love of faith and love and patience, those things that are a little bit more intangible, he sandwiched them with works in Revelation 2:19, and then rated their latter works as greater than their earlier works. Now, if loving God involves physical strength and ability, let's take a closer look at physical strength. Literally, you can either lift 200 pounds or you can't, right? You cannot be on the Olympic weightlifting team just because you feel like you can lift 200 pounds. You actually have to be able to lift it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this guy who has no business being on the weightlifting team for the U.S. Olympic team, and he's never lifted the amount of weight that is going to be required in the competition, and the coach comes and says, are you sure you can do it? Oh, I just feel it. Well, every time we've been in the weight room, you haven't done it. Yeah, but I feel it's going to be different today. We're talking about physical ability here, folks. We're not talking about feelings or emotions or hopes. With all your strength means it's something you can actually do. Now, let's use a different example for those that aren't into lifting weights or sports. You cannot be a professional musician or a professional singer just because you think you're good or because you feel you're good. We're talking about thoughts and feelings here. So think about someone who's having a wedding and they want a wedding singer and they don't listen to him sing beforehand. But the singer says, I really think I sing well. Well, when it comes to the wedding day, it's not about how you think you sing. It's about how the bride and groom think you sing and then how the audience thinks you sing. Now, take that beyond a wedding day to a more somber occasion like a funeral. Oh, what a ruined day if someone just tells you. I've actually been to a few funerals like this where someone from out of town asks the family, I'd really like to sing this song for Uncle So-and-so's funeral. And they say, oh, that's nice. Of course you can sing. But you've never heard them sing. And then you ask them, is this something that you do? Oh, I think I can sing really well. You're not signing that person up. This isn't about feelings. When it comes to strength and ability, you either have it or you don't. There's no feeling or thinking about it. My strength, my ability, my might are clearly known. They're known by people. They're known by God. They're seen. And people knowing my abilities and my inabilities will usually be where the rub is. People typically think of our strengths or your strength as resources to be used. On an obvious selfish extreme, they literally want to use your talents and your abilities to accomplish their goals. On the other hand, people will try to advance you. They'll try to promote you based on your abilities. Sadly, even here, while it seems like they're being selfless, they're usually a little bit of selfishness going on because they like to be kingmakers or they like to get the credit for discovering someone great or maybe later that you will owe them for something. I'm sorry to be so jaded on this topic, but it's human nature. But believe it or not, there can be an even more insidious manipulation of your strengths and abilities. I call it the use it or lose it manipulation. It's disguised in a cloak of spirituality. It goes something like this. Now, God gave you a natural strength, a natural talent, a natural ability from birth. Okay, that part's true. And he gave them to you to bless his kingdom. All right, I think I'm still with you. And if you don't use them for God, he's going to take them away from you. Here's where the truth starts to get jaded and begins to fade. It goes on. No matter how you're doing physically, emotionally, or spiritually, you must perform your duties with all your strength. Wait. Even if I'm not spiritually right with God, I should use my strength, my abilities to do God things? Okay, stop. Please let me speak to you about this. This approach leads to the show must go on mentality in churches. It takes on a fake it until you make it approach to ministry. This not only leads to exhaustion and fatigue and burnout, because again, you're relying completely on your strength and abilities, but it can desensitize you to the leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit not being heard. You can be desensitized because you just press through it. In other words, when I see any fruit at all from my labors, I begin to rationalize that God's okay with my spiritual weakness because I'm faithful to use my carnal strength. God knows that I'm not loving him with all my heart, my soul, and my mind, but if he sees me using my strength, well, he'll give me a pass on the rest. If I get any praise or affirmation from people in this circumstance, I begin to think, well, I must be doing something right. This praise and affirmation is even more dangerous. I mean, you hear things like, your wisdom was really a blessing in that planning meeting. Or, your singing really blessed me last night in that service. Whose wisdom? Who's doing the blessing? Be careful not to spiritualize carnal strengths here. I'm going to repeat that. Beware when others try to spiritualize your carnal strengths or your natural abilities. This mindset will ultimately leverage scriptures like Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 to promote selfish goals and aspirations. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. See? The Bible says your might, your strength, your ability. In fact, it says, use your talent now because you can't take it to the grave with you. Strike while the iron's hot. Strike while you're hot. Ride that wave while it's still here. Any other carnal idioms that we want to throw in there? Here's what Jesus said about it. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The weary are those who are serving and loving the Lord with their strength alone, with their own strength alone. They have taken ownership of whatever yoke or ministry that they do. It's my ministry. It's my yoke. It's my burden. But Jesus said, take my yoke. Take his yoke upon you, not your yoke. He never gives up ownership of his yoke. He never gives up ownership of the ministry. Stop trying to own God's ministry. Furthermore, he said, while you're in that yoke, you will learn of me. This is huge. How can I learn from Jesus unless he's the one teaching me? It's impossible. So, if I'm learning from Jesus in his yoke, that means he is in the yoke with me. How powerful is that? Wait a minute. That means he's the one doing the heavy lifting in the yoke. He's doing the carrying. He's moving the ministry. Not me. Ah, that's why we're not weary in well-doing. That's why, quote-unquote, working for Jesus is really more like resting with Jesus, because he's the one doing the work. When I insist on using my strength, the yoke is hard, because God doesn't want me to rely on my strength. And when I try to lift the load with my strength, the burden is heavy. Please don't misunderstand the reason Jesus is in the yoke with you. not because he needs your strengths or because he needs your talents. It's because if you've been born again, you are his son, you are his daughter. He wants to spend time with you. We've convinced ourselves that we are absolutely essential to God's plan and that he needs me to answer the call and do my work with my strength or it'll never get done. He doesn't invite me into his yoke because he can't do the work without me. Let me see if this makes a little bit more sense. I have two great sons. And I remember when they were very little, especially when I was working a secular job and in ministry, they call that bivocational, I had limited time. And so whatever time I was at home, I wanted to spend with them as much as I could. I wasn't spending it with my wife. So chores had to be done. You know, there's grass to mow, there's trees to trim, there's trenches to dig to add irrigation pipes, there's bark and pebble rocks to add to flower beds. I mean, wheelbarrow and shoveling, you name it, it had to be done. And so I would grab the boys and say, come on, boys, come out here and help me work. When they were really little, I might put a little tool worker's outfit on them, you know, Bob the Builder or whatever, put a little hard hat and put a little plastic tool belt around them if I was building them a play gym or something, and they'd be out there, you know, pretending like they were working, but probably believing they were really helping me. They were really small. But then when they got to that age where, you know, they need to start learning some skills and some hand-eye coordination, following instructions, I said, you know what, this is great. We'll kill two birds with one stone. I'll spend time with my boys, and I'll actually teach them how to do things with their hands. And so we would do this all the time. And I can remember just one example of many, many, many examples. I was up in the top of a tree pruning it, and, you know, you got a ladder precariously positioned, and you got a pole saw and loppers and all these other tools, and it's not really safe to go up and down the tree and up and down the ladder. So I would have the boys back away from the tree, and I would trim the branches, and the branches would fall to the ground, and I'd tell the boys, take those branches out to the road now, boys. Come on, give your dad a hand. Oh, man, they'd jump on it, grab those branches, and start taking them to the road. This worked well for several minutes. And then they started realizing that the branches of this tree looked a lot like a sword, some of the broken ones, and they started sword fighting with each other instead of carrying the branches. And I'm like, boys, stop doing that. You're going to poke your eye out. Carry those to the side of the road. And then they'd grab them, and after a while, it was a competition between the two. Who can carry more branches to the road? And if the little one sees the bigger one holding 10 branches, well, he's got to get his little arm around 10 branches. And what ends up happening, you know the rest of the story. They're hauling some stuff to the road, but Dad is eventually climbing down from the ladder to stop a sword fight, or climbing down from the ladder to pick up the limbs that fell out of their arms, or you, whatever. You end up doing more work. And then you think to yourself, am I really saving time with these boys out here helping me? Then I remember, I'm not out there because they're hired labor. I'm not out there with them because they're my employees. I'm not out there with them because they have better branch carrying skills, or any skills for that matter. I'm out there with them, and they're in this project with me so we can spend time. I didn't have my little boys working on projects because they helped me get it done quicker. In fact, sometimes it took much longer. I didn't have them just to so I could train them even. That happened, but that wasn't the primary reason I was with them. No, I had them there so I could spend time with them. What is that? That is a father's love for his kids. It was my joy to spend time with those little dudes. Wow. Now that makes this old verse make a whole lot more sense to me. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It is Christ's joy to be in the yoke with you. It is Christ's joy to impart his strength to you and to me. So if I'm loving the Lord with all my strength, I should really put quotes around the word my, because it's actually his joy and it's actually his strength that is working through me. So when we wrap up this whole command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it seems that it's really just Christ's love working through us in every one of these ways and aspects. No one seems to get this concept better than the guy who tried and failed to love Jehovah God more than anyone else, through his own abilities, his own talents, and his own passions, the Apostle Paul. Yes, before he was an apostle, he was a Pharisee. So in love, he was in love. He was in love with his own ability to love the Word and to love the law of God. And he and other Pharisees like him missed when the Word was made flesh and walked among them. Jesus Christ, love incarnate, was standing in front of them, and they loved his law and his word so much that they missed him. There's only one thing that changed that in the Apostle Paul. Romans 15 and 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. How about 2 Timothy 1 and 7? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul makes it abundantly clear that loving the Lord and loving others with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is only possible if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter sharpens this command to a fine point in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. My obedience of Christ's commands is only possible by the Holy Spirit, especially his command to love. If you want to obey Christ's first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you want to obey that, you can only do so once you are filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm not referring to the religious words we hear often, feeling his Holy Spirit. You hear references to the Spirit all the time in Christian circles, but it's usually about feeling. Oh, I really felt the Holy Spirit. Or even accepting the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, I went to the altar and I accepted the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about a mental or emotional encounter. I'm talking about a baptism, an overwhelming infilling of the Holy Ghost. Biblical infilling and baptism of the Holy Spirit is revealed in Scripture. Look at Romans 8 and 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Philippians 1 and 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What is this Holy Spirit? Is it a dove? Is it just a one-third fraction of God? No. The Holy Spirit, according to Paul, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:19, Romans 8:9. Many others. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. All of Jesus and all of his love living inside me, living inside you. Jesus on the inside. Simply Jesus.